Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Church History and Theology. Today is Series 2, Episode 7, The Real Peter, the Apostle to the Jews. I tell you, there's probably not going to be many more controversial episodes than this one. We are going to be looking into who it is that Peter, as one of the apostles and founders of the church, is. What do we know about him from Scripture? What do we know about him from history? And then furthermore, what things have been taught in his name? What things about himself, what myths have developed throughout church history? And there are some significant ones. In fact, I would say no single man has had such a discrepancy between who he really was, according to Scripture and history, and who he is made out to be by certain traditions of the church, who have long abused his memory for political and ecclesiastical gains. And so one of my goals tonight is to show you basically who Peter was. What do we know about him from Scripture? And the presuppositions that I have on Scripture is that something in Scripture is fully and thoroughly dependable. And what do we know from history? Those things that are consistent with Scripture are straight up to be taken without much of a problem, and those things that are inconsistent are meant to look into further. History is not a perfect record, it's a partial record. Scripture is a perfect record. And so in rebuilding this kind of concept of who Peter was and what his role in the church was, we really have to dig into the Scriptures and dig into the history. And what we find is that there's a great deal of agreement between Scripture and history and who Peter is. Now, as far as for later history and the extrapolations that people make from the mid-second century onwards, especially to the massive edifice that is laid upon Peter's shoulders in the fourth century, that is the Roman Church itself, the Roman Catholic Church, in the wake of the legalization of Christianity in the fourth century in the Roman Empire. Before all of that, the history that we have of Peter and his role in the church is very consistent with the New Testament. It is really not until we get to the end of the second century that it starts going haywire. And I want to show you an instance of why that happened. And it happened with misreading a single sentence. It's a pretty remarkable thing, and I want you to be able to see that. But before we even get into all that, who is Peter? Who is the real Peter? And that's what I want us to focus on this evening. The Peter of Scripture and the Peter of history are the same person. The Peter of later ecclesiastical histories that we will cover later, I'm going to discuss here towards the end what I will call here the real Peter, and then there the Peter of fiction. The Peter that is real, the Peter of Scripture and history, agree. The depictions of Peter are fairly clear and well outlined. There are limits to what we know, like all historical studies. There's limits to what the Scripture says. It doesn't give us every detail about Peter, but it gives us enough to recreate the vast swath of his life. It gives us something that is consistent with what we know from the earliest church, what we know from the writings of those like Clement and those like Ignatius. And now Ignatius has a whole series of problems and issues of his own writings, but we'll leave those off for another time. And then the other references that we have regarding who Peter was as an apostle, as he calls himself in 1 Peter 5, an elder of the church, and his role specifically and very significantly in the Jerusalem church and the church in Antioch for a time, and also in the churches of Asia Minor, especially in the north. And so I wanted to lay out to you what we get regarding Peter. And let's first talk about Peter as a man. What is his character? In the Gospels, Peter is a significant example of the extremes of personality. I mean, that really can't even be overstated. The one who's nicknamed the Rock is also called Satan in another passage, right? The one who is the first to confess Christ as the Messiah also is the one who denies him three times. The one who defends him with a sword one moment, abandons him the next. Earlier that evening, "Do not wash my feet." And then upon being corrected by Jesus, saying, "If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me," turns around and says, "Then wash my head and my hands as well." Like this whole dichotomy of putting his foot in his mouth and immediately being corrected and then going out and living life corrected and well. You see this with everything. Having denied Christ three times, he's given opportunity to respond to Christ about his love for him three times. You even see Jesus in the Gospels towards the end there in John chapter 21, prophesying that Peter will die as a martyr. This kind of sketch of Peter being an exemplary person that all of us can actually understand. Peter is very easy for me to understand. He rushes to the truth, sometimes haphazardly, sometimes sometimes just carelessly. But then upon finding correction, immediately amends his ways and then continues on the way of righteousness. And almost sometimes definitely the worst for wear, but recovering well. Well, Jesus finishes off one of the Gospels in the Gospel of John, expressing that Peter, at the end of his life, is going to suffer martyrdom. You can see that in John 21, 18 and 19, if you want to go read that. In the book of Acts, Peter is exemplary, primarily of Jewish Christianity. Now, if you saw what I titled this entire lesson is the real Peter, the apostle to the Jews. This is a terminology that is clarifying his role specifically to the church in Jerusalem and to the scattered Jews throughout the world. He is the apostle to the Jews. Paul himself calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. They had specifically different roles and specifically different foundation stones to lay. Peter's character is exemplary primarily of Jewish Christianity, which is the first to recognize Jesus as Messiah, the first to come to salvation. They wait in Jerusalem. That is where the coming of the Holy Spirit was. That is where the first preaching of on the day of Pentecost happens, and that is by Peter's own mouth on behalf of all the disciples. And he was preaching to the visiting Jews from every corner of the known world. Peter is the one who, in one moment, as God shows him, would not eat the food, the unclean animals, out of the sheet that was let down. But the next moment is the one through whom the salvation of the Gentiles is first witnessed in the story of Cornelius and his household. It is remarkable because it is God working with one of the primary leaders of the Church of the Jews to show them how the salvation of the Gentiles was going to come in. This mystery that was kept hidden for long ages now is being shown to them, and it's confusing. In fact, they had to hold the entire Council of Jerusalem, something we're going to spend a whole night on here in the near future, in Acts chapter 15. Peter has to come to that and give testimony to the spread of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in the exact same way that he fell on the church of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Peter is reasoning with them at Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council that the Spirit of God is not relegated to the Jewish church alone. And in fact, Gentiles do not have to become Jews, as they ended up writing out, in order for them to become Christians. In the epistles of the New Testament, Peter is exemplary of humble and fallible leadership. He is the one who is corrected by the younger apostle Paul for his hypocrisy in his ministry in Jewish-Gentile Christians and their relations. Again, Peter, quickly running to something, having a tradition, is corrected and then quickly corrects himself and repents. He is the one who writes in 1 Peter to Gentile Christians, paralleling them with Israel as dispersed throughout the world as a wilderness. The rock, calling all Christians living stones in 1 Peter 2, a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5, who encourages humble and devout character parameters for those who lead the church, that it should not be for unjust gain, that it should not be to lord over a power over somebody else or any such thing. In fact, if you want to be challenged in how you view your responsibility as a church leader, go read 1 Peter 5 and his description of the elders' responsibilities there. Pretty remarkable stuff. He, like the other apostles, lived during the writings of the New Testament texts. They were able to identify them as inspired. Alongside the testimony of the New Testament prophets that we discussed in episode 6, he does this for Paul's writings. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to Paul's writings as scripture. It's important. Peter's character is really set up to be somebody that's quite relatable. He is somebody who understands what his foot tastes like and understands what eating crow tastes like. Repentance. And getting back up again and starting again. He knows what denial is like. He knows what repentance is like. He knows the limits of his love. He knows the limits of his character. He knows the limits of everything that he has. What I want you to do is stick with me through the next section here. I want to lay out the chronology of Peter's life, as we are expressed to it in the book of Acts and in the scriptures to follow and in history. I wanted to combine them all together, and I'm going to follow along a chronology that we have in the church history. So I'm not going to walk through the Gospels or anything like that, but we'll start at Pentecost, and we're going to move forward pretty quickly. Because throughout his life, throughout the what is presented to us in the books of Acts and in the epistles, and then in the earliest parts of the church, we get a pretty interesting role of what exactly Peter was up to in the 30 to 35 years of ministry he had. I want you to see this. He begins at Pentecost, which is in the year 30 or 33 AD, depending on how you date the death of Christ. Both of them have good arguments for them. I'm not going to settle on one or the other at this point. But Pentecost would be in the weeks to follow, so it's going to be in the year 30 or 33 AD. The rest of the book of Acts has a huge focus on him until he essentially vanishes after chapter 12 and then appears back for chapter 15, and then we kind of don't see him again. His main role and functioning is to be found in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, Samaria, Lydda, Joppa. He served as an elder and as an apostle, mainly in the book of Acts in these early years as an apostle. But as elders were founded in the churches, he actually served as one of them. He was qualified to do so because he was married. He had children, as far as we understand. And now that comes from a later tradition, so there's only so much we can extrapolate about that. And he met the qualifications for an elder, and so he actually fulfilled that role in the church, most likely in the church in Jerusalem. It's possible that he also did so in Antioch, but Jerusalem almost for sure, at least in the early years. The Holy Spirit used him for some very unusual miracles. Well, sometimes his shadow would pass over somebody and they would be healed. Remarkable stuff. The Holy Spirit used them for apologetic defense to the Sanhedrin and the Jews at large of the Christian faith, encouraging them and encouraging Christians to do so. We find he even writes towards the end of his life in 1 Peter 3 that we should always be ready to give a defense for the hope, for the reason for the hope that is within us with gentleness and with reverence, right? And he began a long tradition of evangelizing the Jews. He saw it as necessary that they come to the knowledge that the Messiah has come. Jesus has come, and there needs to be a transfer. There needs to be a defense made so that evangelizing the Jews could take place. When we can actually settle down on the years, about the year 43 or 44, it's kind of hard to determine which, some 10 to 14 years after Pentecost, Peter was imprisoned by Herod Agrippa I. Herod was trying to garner favor with the Jews by persecuting their biggest annoyance, and that is the growing Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And so Herod Agrippa began by persecuting this new sect, trying to garner favor with the Jews. James, the brother of John, the apostle, basically as Peter, James, and John, that James, was beheaded at this time. He is considered the first martyr of the church with regards to leaders like this. Obviously, we have someone like Stephen as well. After being released, Peter was not released. Peter was released from prison by an angel, if you remember that story. Peter and his wife began a series of missionary journeys around Jerusalem and the whole area of Israel and Palestine proper. We find him again returning back to Jerusalem in the year 50. We find him in Jerusalem attending the Jerusalem Council. It's really obvious from the text and the need of his testimony regarding the salvation of Cornelius, which had taken place about 10, 11 years beforehand, that he had been absent from Jerusalem for these interim years. Where? We don't know. But we do know that after the release from prison, back that we discuss in year 44, in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it just simply says that he told all these things. It says, motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James. That's not James the apostle. He was just martyred. James, the Lord's brother. And to the brothers. And then Peter departed and went to another place. That's as specific as we get. So for 6 years, we have Peter going to another place. So we know he wasn't in Jerusalem. But then he comes back to Jerusalem in the year 50 AD. It does seem that his involvement in the surrounding areas, whether it was Antioch, doesn't seem yet. But it does seem that parts of Samaria, maybe in Joppa as well, again, we don't really know exactly where he was for those years. We do know that it wasn't Jerusalem. He went to another place for a few years and then came back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. Now, in the year 51 AD, the very next year, we find Peter in Antioch. And that's where his confrontation with Paul that's described in Galatians 2 takes place. And after that, it seems, due to his familiarity with the churches in Asia Minor in 1 Peter, that he and his wife continued on missionary journeys throughout Asia Minor for the next 10 years or so, from about the year 51 AD until the early 60s. Between 58 and 63, we have indications that he was still a traveling missionary throughout Asia Minor, so this may have extended along to about 10 or 12 years. Sometime during the end of that, according to multiple sources in early history, he and his wife both arrived in the city of Rome, right around the year 63. Outside the testimony of Scripture, it's the best that I can reconstruct is this. After 63, we find him in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire. He is seen preaching the gospel and likely penned 1 Peter shortly after his arrival and the Neronian persecution breaks out. If you recall correctly from history, Nero and his persecution was not broadly understood by the entire empire. That was relegated largely to the city of Rome and the persecution of the church there. His persecution of the church broke out in July of the year 64. And when that happens, it continues on. Some accounts say for 2 years, some say for four. We don't really know. But somewhere in there, the Neronian persecution took the lives of both Peter and Paul, by the way, who happened to be in Rome at the same time. That Neronian persecution of the church in the city of Rome, it broke out, it continued probably until about 68. And during this time that Peter is in Rome, from 63 to whenever he dies, whether it's 65 or 66 or 67 or 68, whenever he does, he writes both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter really show us the heart of who Peter is. 1 Peter opens up and he writes to the dispersed Gentile Christians throughout the world. He says specifically to these churches in Asia Minor that I argue he and his wife were serving as itinerant missionaries among, whether as elders, whether he was as an elder or a greater apostolic role or not, we do not know. for those 10 to 12 years. We just don't have anything outside of what he writes. But his familiarity with those churches in 1 Peter that he writes from Rome, I don't think there's really any doubt that he writes that from Rome based on how he refers to it as Babylon, which is very early Christian writing for referring to that. He writes from Rome there before the Neronian persecution breaks out. We don't know why he's visiting Rome in 63. We don't know. But he finds himself there at that time. And then he writes out to them and speaks to them about suffering and persecution, fiery trials, and things that are going to go south. It really helps to understand 1 Peter, to understand that context. When he's coming to Rome, it is obvious that the relationship between the Roman emperor and the Christians is strained. The fire in Rome hasn't begun yet, but the persecution and everything else, it's able to be seen on the forecast. You can see that in 1 Peter when he's writing, that don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you. He actually expresses to them that their clarity of mind, their role in the world, their role in the church, these things are simply part of their responsibility. The suffering is part of our gift as Christians, walking in the light of Christ and walking in the way of the cross. His reasoning throughout it is remarkable. He covers all manners of sufferings, whether you are a slave, whether you're a freeman, whether you are a husband or a wife or children or whatever the case may be. Your responsibility to all these roles in people's lives and in culture at large is covered in 1 Peter. It's really a remarkable text. And he finishes it off by explaining to everybody of this humble, honest, devoted to Christ, walking with one another in the fear of God, leadership of the church. That's 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That entire structure of the way he sees it should sit high in our mind. Well, he dies somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. And right before he does that, he writes 2 Peter. He states there plainly that he knows that he will soon be put to death. Whether that means he was already arrested alongside Paul, or whether that he was aware of the persecution that was breaking out in Rome and he was decided not to leave. In fact, we know that he and Paul were in Rome at the same time at this time, both of them arrested, most likely imprisoned together. We don't actually know exactly that, but there's a lot of depth then to Peter's insistence at the end of 2 Peter that Paul's letters are scripture. He is there, meaning that Paul and Peter both knew what they were writing was scripture, which is still just mind-blowing to me. Well, the end of this chronology takes place at the end of his life. Paul, Peter, and Peter's wife, according to tradition, are all martyred in Rome before 68 AD. According to a later tradition, it takes place on June 29th, which by was last month. I'm recording at the end of July. Paul was beheaded. Peter's wife was put to death before Peter, in front of him, who, according to Clement of Alexandria, he witnessed her death and encouraged her with his final words to her, which were, "Remember the Lord." Peter was then crucified, some say upside down, but we do not fully know, outside of the city of Rome. Now, that chronology teaches us a lot of things about who Peter is, who he was, what his role in the church was. He had a tremendous focus on the Lord. He had a tremendous focus on the prophecy of God being fulfilled, a tremendous focus on the grace of God going out into the world. His role among the Jews are simply unparalleled. His role in the church in Jerusalem, maybe only overshadowed by James, the Lord's brother's role in the years after that. It's fascinating to me how humble this rough, gruff fisherman from Galilee became towards the end of his life. And as he walked with the Lord, the tone with which he writes in 1st and 2nd Peter is simply remarkable. The way he lays out the gospel, the way he talks about our hope that is set in heaven, unfadable, that which cannot pass away, that is kept in heaven for us. This redemption that angels long to look into, this clarity of the scriptures that have taught us the milk of the word, now we desire more. This discussing of us as the temple of God built on the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and all of us are living stones. It's reflected in the early church, this concept that even as Christ said to Peter, you are Petros, you are the rock, you are the rock on which I will build my church. Now, a lot of people, we'll talk about that verse in just a second, but as the early church well understood, that rock is just symbolic of the entire church, of the entire apostolic church, of the entire church to follow. As Peter himself refers to everyone as living stones, the whole point is that Christ himself is the rock, as he identifies him, his own self in Matthew chapter 7, and that the body of Christ, the entirety of the church, is also the rock as well, as exemplified in Peter, in his identification of who Christ is, and in the further expressions of these things, the keys of heaven and all this being given to all the apostles. That is not unclear in the rest of Scripture. Well, that gives us something else, doesn't it? Everyone knows that as soon as you start discussing Peter, there's a tremendous amount of things that fill our mind. You can say the Apostle Peter in one breath. So many things come to people's minds. And so it stands to me to also cover not only the Peter of Scripture and history, the actual Peter that existed, of which I gave you nearly everything we know, but there is a Peter of fiction. And this is something that you cannot avoid when talking about Peter, the apostle, because he is simply a grand example of humility and of care for the church and of a direct understanding of his own fallibility and weaknesses. Ironically, one whose fallible nature is put on display more than anyone else in the apostolic church. I will have to say that the reason I call this the Peter of fiction is that no single man has had more misrepresentations and anachronistic lies told about him than Peter. It's very similar to Mary, who she would be the single woman who has had more misrepresentations and anachronistic lies told about her. And she will have an entire evening devoted to her as well. The misrepresentations about Peter took hold very early on. Second century, mid-second century, what I would say the honest mistakes, and late second century would be the adding more honest mistakes together with other honest mistakes, leading to extrapolations. By the time we get to the third century, there's a lot of misunderstandings regarding Peter that are just commonplace. And by the time we get to the fourth century, the abuse is taken out in his name to found something that just has no value or no origin in scripture or in history is pretty remarkable. I wanted to depict it with one example this evening. I'm going to show that to you in just a little while, but I wanted to talk to you about some of the misrepresentations, right? And the elephant in the room here is the Roman Catholic Church's view of Peter. The entire monumental structure of the Roman Catholic Church, this is not even an overstatement, is 100% dependent on the apostolic episcopacy of Peter in Rome. Every single thing that has ever been developed in the Roman Church, every single doctrine, every single claim to legitimacy, to authority, to primacy, to apostolic succession, to Peter as the progenitor of their papacy. Everything that is this monumental structure all depends on Peter. And the real problem is that everything about Peter that is said to be the base of this is fiction. And it's demonstrably fiction. And yet, the edifice still stands. Without his episcopacy, they do not have Peter as the progenitor of their papacy or any legitimate apostolic succession. They do not have any unique authority. They do not have any specific primacy of authority or anything else they claim. In fact, every development that Rome has added to the scriptures is dependent on a historical falsity. If you notice in the chronology I gave you regarding the life of Peter, nowhere in there is he in Rome before 63. Ever. There is zero indication of that. And I know, if you're Catholic and you love your church history and stuff, you already got quotes by Irenaeus, quotes by Jerome, quotes by the... I'm going to cover those in a second. But hear what I'm saying for just a second and stick with me on this. We have zero historical indication, evidence, that has not already been thoroughly refuted by things we have discovered that Peter was ever in Rome before 63. The church in Rome was well established by the year 63, four decades. Paul had a huge hand in it as well. This concept that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome is not true on any level whatsoever that is unique, right? The only reference that we have to Peter's involvement with Rome would be that there were visitors from Rome that were Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There were visitors from Rome, and they heard Paul's sermon. That's it. That's it. There's nothing else. Nothing else. And there was people from every nation in their extended worldview, wherever they could be coming from. And so if you want to count that as the founding of the church in Rome, or you want to count that as Peter's role as the founding of it, you're going to have to extend that to every other church everywhere among the dispersed Jews. Fine. Peter played a significant role on the day of Pentecost. It's remarkable. It's incredible. I love his sermon. It's one of my favorites. His whole use of Joel 2 is mind-blowing. I love it. But that has absolutely nothing to do with establishing a papacy or that he became the Bishop of Rome or any of these other things. His role there was not the founder of the church in Rome. It is an exaggeration from his indirect preaching of the visitors of Rome in Acts chapter 2, verse 10 at Pentecost that people claim for this. There's others that claim that he actually came to Rome and founded the church in Rome in the year 40 AD, completely destroying the entire timeline we have in the book of Acts. But it comes from a basis of an understanding that Peter served in Rome for 20 or 25 years as the bishop of Rome. Now, I'm going to cover this for just a second, actually for quite a little bit longer than a second, because it's so central to the claims that I'm going to assume and I'm going to presume you understand to be false claims in the months and years to come as we cover this, as it grows and grows way past whoever Peter was into something that people need him to be in order to prove who they are. So I want you to see this one. The entire edifice of Rome relies on the episcopacy of Peter, relies on him being the Bishop of Rome. The entire concept that he was the Bishop of Rome is based in dating the arrival of a man named Simon Magus. Remember Simon Magus, Acts chapter 8? We discussed him a little bit when we were talking about Philip the Evangelist. He was going to Samaria and he refuted Simon Magus, and there's all these miracles being done, and Simon's like, my goodness, that's incredible. And Peter and John come down from Jerusalem, and Simon tries to, you know, purchase the Holy Spirit in a certain way, and Simon and Peter rebukes him, and you know, there's huge hoopla and all this kind of stuff, right? Okay, that's Simon Magus. Well, as far as scripture is concerned, and real history, Simon Magus stays there in Antioch, Samaria. He's just, that's it. That's the end of the story. But enter Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, if you're not familiar, was an apologist in the tradition of Peter, by the way, giving a defense of the Christian faith towards the Jews. He argued at first that Simon Magus came to Rome in the reign of Claudius in the year 40. Now, if you were following along the chronology beforehand, 40 is very early on, 7 to 10 years after Pentecost, very early on. This would even be around the time of Cornelius, right? And so very early on. So Justin Martyr makes this claim that Simon Magus went there and did all these signs and wonders as in front of people and was basically this huge heretic, but everyone in Rome treated him as a god. Oh man, you kind of look at that and you're like, my goodness. They even made a statue to him and placed the statue on a central island in the Tiber River. And the statue, according to Justin Martyr in chapter 26 of First Apology, that they made this statue to Simon Magus that said on the front, Simoni Deo Sancto, Simon, the holy God, right? Well, that's an interesting story. It's an interesting story that went uncontested for a long time, a very long time. Additional extrapolations in the generations after Justin wrote that added all sorts of things. The Acts of Peter adds Peter in Rome at that time, refuting Simon Magus there, like their entire thing came from Israel all the way to Rome, and they continue to battle it out. Adding emendations, combining Justin and Acts chapter 8, and creating stories of the Acts of Peter in Rome, and disputing there. And Simon Magus, even in subsequent history, takes on the role of an arch-heretic that Peter bests in Rome. Like, this starts growing more and more and more. Well, Justin Martyr is writing in the mid-2nd century. The Acts of Peter is written towards the end of the 2nd century, but Irenaeus and Origen and Tertullian and Eusebius and Jerome and others really have this testimony of Justin Martyr that there was this statue in Rome indicating that Simon Magus went there and was treated as a god. Well, who better to go refute him than what we see in Acts chapter 8, Peter. And so the Acts of Peter includes that it wasn't just Simon Magus there, according to Justin Martyr. The Acts of Peter, it's apocryphal writing, adds in Peter was there too. And so that places all of them in Rome in the year 40. Completely against anything we read in the book of Acts, but this is what was going on in the 2nd century. And that is where the entire concept of Peter having a 25-year-long bishop of Rome, because he served from, in this fictional world, 40 until 65. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that entire dating, that entire story, has its origin with the claim of Justin Martyr. And the claim of Justin Martyr that there was a statue made of Simon Magus in Rome and set up on the island in the Tiber with the inscription on the front of Simoni Deo Sancto, Simon, the Holy God, is false. You say, well, that's a pretty significant claim. Yeah, I know. In fact, nobody really knew it was false for a long, long time. It wasn't until the year 1574 that the statue was found. And the statue had an inscription that looked a lot like Simone Deo Sancto, meaning Simon the Holy God. But what it actually said was Simone Senko Deo Fideo Sacrum, meaning Simone Senko is sacred to God, referring not to Simon Magus at all, but to a god named Semosenkus. This means that Justin was wrong. Simon Magus was not in Rome in the year 40 during the reign of Claudius. It wasn't about Simon Magus at all. In fact, the entirety of his claim was based on the presence of that statue. All, I want you to hear this, all the later traditions of timing Peter's role in Rome based their theories on Justin being right about that statue. And that misunderstanding affected the apocryphal Acts of Peter, several others that I have already mentioned before, including Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, Eusebius, Jerome. That fateful misread of Latin inscription on that statue in Rome took a myth and then turned it into a legend and then turned it into history. Unfortunately, for those who base their entire claims on a 25-year episcopacy of Peter there, date all of that based on something that was wrong, that Justin Martyr misunderstood. And we didn't know that until the 1500s when we dug up that statue on the island in the Tiber River. That fateful misread affected things for all of history. Still does. Peter did not found the church in Rome. It was likely established by unnamed persons and developed by Paul's care, as we see very clearly in his letter to the church in Rome. And Paul made it very clear that he does not build on someone else's foundation, which means his primary role in the church in Rome was his, not Peter's. Peter was not only not the first bishop of Rome, there weren't bishops in the first century anywhere. Historically speaking, that does not happen until the second century. And that only happens in spotty areas at first, and then it flows out and becomes the way of it by the end of the second century. But the whole concept of a monarchical bishop, one bishop per city, that does not arise until the second century. We have not only zero evidence of that in the first century, we have a mountain of evidence that it wasn't ever that way. That it was always a plurality of elders everywhere. And we discussed that in episode 6. Peter does not found the church in Rome. He was not the first bishop of Rome. Peter was not even in Rome before the year 63 AD, and he died shortly thereafter. This whole concept as Peter is the rock on which the church is built, as you will no doubt know, is, in retrospect, based on Matthew 16:18. It's based on tradition, but Matthew 16:18 is used as the... misused as the basis for all of this, meant to say things that it isn't saying. I'm not even going to get into that argument today. That has been argued forever and a day. It is the most contested verse in all of Scripture. One, because someone's coming in with tradition, and the other one's just coming in going, yeah, the text doesn't really say that at all. And tradition trumps interpretations in some people's history, so don't really have a way to respond to that. It is, however, been used for the basis of a claim of apostolic succession, something about which it, Matthew 16:18, like all of the scripture, has nothing to say with regards to some kind of monarchical apostolic succession of bishops from the apostles forward. That's just pure fiction and fantasy. But let me just put it this way. Let me seed the argument for just a second. Let me say that that all is about Peter being the rock, just as the Church of Rome puts forward. Let's just say that that's the correct interpretation, that he alone receives the keys, that he is the founder of the church, that he is the one on whom everything rests, that it goes to him and him alone, not the other apostles, like it says in chapter 18, immediately. It's just to put Peter alone and no one else, that he is the sole figure on which everything turns and spins, right? Let's, for sake of argument, put that forward here towards the end. That does not in any way get transferred to the leaders of the church in Rome. In fact, it would thoroughly preclude them from any such claim, as Jerusalem absolutely has the claim for succession of his rockness based on the book of Acts and history and everything. In fact, Antioch would have a more significant claim even than Rome. Even the churches of northern Asia Minor that Peter writes to in 1 Peter have a more significant historical claim that Peter founded their churches and his succession should come through them. There is no such succession, though, set up like that. You say, well, then why Rome? Because Rome says so. That's it. It is a circular reasoning based on what is claimed to be an ultimate authority, and that is the Church of Rome. Once the church claims ultimate authority, that's the end of it. And that's why even scripture can't be its authority. It has to say it, and it's true because it says it. And its history is such because it says it. It doesn't matter what scripture and history say when they don't back up those claims. And not only not back them up, they are inconsistent with what scripture and history both say. It doesn't matter. The reason I wanted to talk about Peter is because his role in the early church is remarkable. It is awesome, and it is absolutely overshadowed by the misrepresentations and the lies about his life. And I want you to understand that Peter is somebody that, in my mind, reminds us very much about how human the followers of Christ are still. That we, too, screw up, we mess up, we have all sorts of problems. Even if we were able to identify Christ properly, the next breath could very easily deny him. Like, we could see that we do not want Christ to lower himself to wash our feet, but then we find our need in our correction, and then we desire his salvation all over the place. I love Peter. I love how human he is. I love how understandable he is to me. I love how he struggles with watching where the Holy Spirit goes and then finds it undeniable that God is saving the Gentiles, even though he is the apostle to the Jews, which, by the way, also precludes his main founding of the church in Rome, but that's a whole other thing. He still calls himself, after all these years, a fellow elder, and takes on the role of humility that he earned through difficulty and fallibility throughout his life, and simply says with one voice, I think this is what we can have a massive takeaway from Peter on this. He says towards the end of his life, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And I think in following Peter's example, unlike those who claim to follow in his office, that we should be humble just as he is. We should not seek position for money or filthy gain or any such thing, but instead walk humbly with our God as he has encouraged us to be. Much of this will come into play later as we delve into some of the historical documents that make reference to such things, and we will address them there. But for now, that is the basis of the real Peter. And as we go forward, next time we'll be together the real Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Lord's blessings to you all.